1 Samuel 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the favor of the Lord." So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shaul. Another company turned towards Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zebium towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of axes and for the setting of the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to pass of Michmash. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David, for reading the word so wonderfully. And folks, we read the entire chapter each week because we're going through the book of Samuel. I'm really not preaching verse by verse, which is what we do here a lot, but because of the content that's there, we're doing chapter by chapter. So I want the entire verses, I want all the verses read, and then we break that down and pull out a couple of things to pull out of there, and we can come back and preach 1 Samuel again, and we can have a whole other set of messages, okay? And so, but reading the word is the most important thing we do, and I want you to know that. And so thank you, David, for reading the word for us. Now, pull that pin on MacArthur, okay? Douglas MacArthur, one of the greatest leaders ever, but like so many leaders, he did not finish well. He got fired for insubordination. He got fired because he did his own thing, because he became sovereign and he broke the chain of command. That's what we see. That's what David just read. David just read about Saul, who, man, has risen to the top. I mean, man, he's got the world by the tail, so to speak. And we have seen his rise to the penthouse, and we're seeing the beginning of his fall to the outhouse, right? And why is that? Well, if Saul would have just been faithful, if he would have just been faithful, if he would have kept God's word and lived by God's principles, if he would have been obedient, man, God would have blessed him and his kingdom would have been set forever. But he was not. He was disobedient. He was foolish, and he did his own thing. And as a result, God fired him. The supreme commander-in-chief, you could say, fired him for insubordination and sought a man after his own heart. So here's what we're going to do today. So much we could preach here. There's so many different, points we could make. But I simply want to point out two things that I think are characteristic after a man or woman after God's own heart. There's many more, but I want to point out two because we see these lack in Saul's life, okay? We see the opposite of these two points in Saul's life. First, a man or woman after God's own heart is driven by faith over fear. Saul was driven by fear over faith. We're going to see that. You read that just now. But a man or woman after God's own heart is driven by faith. Not that we're not afraid sometimes, but we're driven by faith over fear. And second, a man or woman after God's own heart is driven by principle over pragmatism. Not that pragmatism is not important. Not that we don't need to figure things out and think through things, but we are driven by principle over pragmatism. So let's look at that a man or woman who is after God's heart, and if you're going to be a man or woman after God's own heart, you need to be driven by faith over fear, okay? Now, after Saul defeated the Ammonites, the nasty Ammonite leader Nahash, if you remember, in Jabesh-Gilead, he assembled and drafted an army of 3,000 men. Now, every man in Israel, 20 and older, was required to fight when needed, but he drafted a standing army who was with him all the time, who trained, all this kind of stuff, to be a part of the army. He divided these 3,000 troops, keeping 2,000 for himself, and he gave 1,000 to Jonathan, who is the first time Jonathan is mentioned. Jonathan was his son. He gave 1,000 to Jonathan. Now, this was smart. This was very strategic, and it was a great play because Saul knew that Israel, in order to be the people of God, would have to fight many battles along the way. And so he was preparing to fight, and that was very smart. Folks, we need to learn from that, okay? Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment you placed your faith in Christ, you stepped into the ring. And if you're not prepared to fight, you're going to get eaten alive. That's why Paul in Ephesians tells us to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. If you're not prepared to fight, folks, you're going to get shell-shocked and shellacked, okay? And so this was a very good play by Saul, and hopefully you're following his lead in this example and preparing to fight by putting on the full armor of God. Now, Jonathan took his soldiers, his 1,000 troops, and he didn't waste any time. I mean, he was like a kid, man. His dad threw him the keys to a brand new Ferrari. We're going to drive fast. He takes his troops, and he goes to Geba, and this is a land that formerly belonged to Israel. Now, the Philistines have a garrison there. And he goes in, and, man, with his 1,000 troops, he attacks the garrison and routs them. I mean, brings a great victory. And, man, it says, I love the way the wording is. It actually says, in the Greek, it says that Jonathan and the Israelites became odious. They became odious to the Philistines. In other words, they stank, man. They became a stench to the Philistines. You see, the Philistines occupied, during this historical period, they occupied Israel, much like you see countries do. We went into Iraq. We occupied Iraq for a while to make sure UN resolutions were enforced and to keep people in line, all that kind of stuff. That's what the Philistines did. They had occupied Israel, and they were there to keep Israel in line, different garrisons all throughout the land. And we see that, we read that they couldn't have swords, the Israelites. They didn't allow the Israelites to have swords. They didn't allow them to have spear, any kind of weapons. Actually, they took away the blacksmiths so that they couldn't fashion any weapons at all. If you were a farmer, and most of them were, it was an agrarian society, you wanted to get your farming implements sharpened, your mattocks, you know, your hoe, your axe, all that. You had to go to the Philistines and get your instruments sharpened. And so they had tight control over Israel. And as long as Israel played by the rules, then everything was fine. As long as you played by our rules, you're fine. But here's Jonathan. Jonathan steps up and he smacks a taste out of the Philistine's mouth in Geba, and he becomes a stench to the Philistines. And now he smacked this bully in the mouth, and they're no longer just content with you playing by the rules. You're not playing by the rules, and we're coming after you. And so, man, so when this happened, Saul takes the credit. You know, Saul does what leaders who are full of themselves do. Saul takes the credit, and man, he stands up and blows the horn and rallies everybody to Gilgal to get ready to fight. Why? Well, when he blew the horn, he was blowing what was called a shofar. Now, a shofar was made out of a ram's horn. And let me tell you what the significance of the ram. The ram's horn, the shofar, is very important in Israel. Perhaps you've seen a horn, and if you ever travel to Israel, as a matter of fact, I'd love to travel to Israel. We haven't been able to travel in a while. Why? Because the exact same thing's happening, right? People trying to occupy and take land from Israel that belongs rightfully to Israel. And so that's been happening for thousands of years. And so you know, when you go there, you'll see these shofars, these ram's horns that's made out of a ram's horn, and it's a horn you blow. What's the scene of that? Well, if you go back to Genesis, one of the most significant stories in the Old Testament, it's the story of Abraham, who was told by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. If you remember that, you're like, yeah, man, that was a tough thing. Imagine as a dad, if you don't remember that, let me tell you what happened. Abraham was called out by God. He was not a follower of God. He was actually an idol worshiper from Mesopotamia, and God called him. God sought him, called him out. And he told him, I'm going to make you into a great nation, which would be the nation of Israel. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Problem was, Abraham didn't have any offspring. He didn't have any descendants. And so God said, don't worry, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sands on the seashore. So he made Abraham a promise, but Abraham had no kids. Seemed like it was not a promise that was going to happen. Abraham was 100 years old. At 99 years old, at 100 years old, his wife's postmenopausal, right? And guess what happens? God fulfills his promise and gives her a child when it was absolutely faux show, absolute guaranteed that it was only God that could do this. He's creating his people. And so God gives Abraham a son named Isaac when Abraham's 100 years old. And so he finally has a son. Now God's promise can be fulfilled. But then God does something that blows his mind. You need to go sacrifice your son Isaac. Now that made no pragmatic sense, did it? I mean, does that make any sense at all? God's given you a son of promise. Finally, he's made you a promise. It makes no sense. Folks, I want you to understand that many, many, many things God tells you to do makes no sense. When you read his scripture, many things that God tells you to do is going to make no sense, pragmatically. And it's at that moment where you have to say, am I going to put principle over pragmatics, or am I going to put pragmatics over principle? Am I going to be driven by fear, or am I going to be driven by faith? These are questions that we wrestle with and live with, and the tension that we live with every day. And so Abraham didn't make any pragmatic sense, but because Abraham was driven by faith, not fear, because he was driven by God's principle, not pragmatism, he obeyed the word of God. He went to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac carried the wood. Abraham bound him. He put him on the altar, and he's raised his knife, and he's about to sacrifice his son. And the angel of the Lord, which in the Old Testament is Jesus himself, stopped Abraham and said, no, 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 don't you lay a hand on the son. See, it was all a test. It was all a test. God was never going to allow him to sacrifice. It was all a test, and don't you lay your hand on the son. And then he looks over, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And he takes that ram, and he offers that ram as a substitute sacrifice. You begin to pick up on what this whole thing's about, sacrificing your son as a substitute, and then a substitute. This is all about the gospel. This is all about God sacrificing his son as a substitute for my sin, and the sin of all who believes in him. And so this ram that was caught in a thicket that was offered as a substitute by its horns, Israel began to blow the shofar. The shofar was a symbol, became a symbol of this monumental, pivotal, faithful devotion of Abraham. And it was also a horn that they were told to blow on the year of Jubilee. At the beginning of the year of Jubilee, they would blow the shofar. Now, the Jubilee was every 50th year, and it was when all debts were forgiven and all land returned to its rightful owner. And so when Jonathan goes in and he smacks this Philistine garrison, creating, you know, a firestorm, so to speak, a stench, then Saul recognizes what's happened. They've been under occupation for a long time, so he blows the shofar. We're going to go to war and take back land that rightfully belongs to Israel. And people are excited, man, because they feel like, man, we've been struggling. We hadn't had a first down all game, and we finally got a first down. I mean, things are looking our way. And so they rally to show up to go to war to take back land that is rightfully theirs. And everything's exciting and great, and then, bam, he gets smacked in the mouth. He looks out, man, and the Philistines, they come with an absolute overwhelming show of force. He's got this ragtag army. Man, they don't even have, remember, they don't have swords and spears. The only one with swords and spears are Jonathan and Saul. They don't even have weapons. Man, they're coming out here with farm, you know, sickles, and or they're coming out here not even sickles. They don't have sickles. They're coming out here with mattocks and farm quit. I mean, they're a ragtag militia looking, and then they look out and the Philistines assemble 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and an infantry as numerous as the sands on the sea. Well, to make it worse than that, Saul's men see this, and man, they grew feathers in their tail, and they tuck and run. I mean, they're hiding in caves, they're hiding in the thickets, they're hiding in wells, they're anywhere they can get under a rock. They're hiding, and Saul now is like, "What in the world do I do? We've stepped in it." I mean, Saul is like, man, he feels outmanned, outgunned, outnumbered. He's desperate. He's scared. His emotions are raging. He was excited, and now he's like scared. What do I do? What do I do? I've got to do something. I'm losing the support of my people. I'm losing land to my enemy. What do I do? Either way, it's a defining moment. One way or the other, it's a defining moment. Folks, you need to understand that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's broken by sin. Not the world. God created a perfect world. But the world was broken by sin. And we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, man, it's like every day we get thrown curveballs, right? I mean, every day we get hit in the mouth just like Saul. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't think it's just me. But, man, most mornings I wake up and when my feet hit the floor, it's like, man, I'm running for my life. You ever feel that way? I mean, it's like I'm running for my life. And it's like, man, what is going on? I mean, man, maybe it's financial issues that's causing you to, maybe it's marriage issues, maybe it's kid issues, maybe it's relational issues, maybe it's health issues, but we get up, man, and we feel like I can't catch a break. It's like I'm outnumbered, I'm outmanned. There's no way I can go against this thing and win. You ever feel that way? You see, in those moments, let me say this, some of you are right there right now. Some of you are living in that world right now, and here's the, let me give you a reality check. If you're not, tomorrow you will be, okay? That's living in a broken world. We're going to always be facing this unbeatable giant, it appears. We're going to be facing this unbeatable odds, these things that we feel outnumbered, outmanned, outgunned. What are we going to do? You see, in that moment, it's going to be defining moments for you, what you do. And those are going to be defining moments. And here's what you got to ask yourself. Are you going to be driven by fear or faith? Because Saul's downfall was when he was driven by fear, not faith. Folks, I didn't say you can't be scared. Fear is an emotion. We have emotions. Emotions in and of themselves are not bad. Emotions are actually good. You know, when you have an emotion that rises up, and sometimes that fear, the fight or flight response, that's a good. So emotions aren't bad. I didn't say don't be afraid. There's things that's going to make you tense in life. There's things that's going to make you scared. What's going to drive you? Not do you have that emotion. Are you going to let it drive you? Or are you going to say, no, I'm going to be driven by faith? You see, I'm going to look out, and I'm going to see this army that's unbeatable, and rather than going, I'm done, catastrophize, I'm done, I'm going to say, you know what, I can't, but God can. I don't know how he's going to. What are you going to be driven by when God asks you to do something? When he asks you to quit your job and go on a mission field? What are you going to do when God, you know, tells you to forgive when it doesn't seem appropriate or it doesn't seem pragmatic? I mean, what are you going to do when something is attacking and fighting you, and you're everything within you, you're tense, you feel outmanned, outgunned? What are you going to do? It's going to be a defining moment. It's going to be a defining moment in your life. As believers, we're called to live by faith. And folks, fear is the opposite of faith. So when things hit the fan, will you walk by faith and be driven by faith, or will you be overwhelmed with fear? Saul's crash and burn began when he gave in to fear over faith. Now, the second thing we see is that a man or woman after God's own heart is driven by principle over pragmatism. Now, God knew that Israel would ask for a king. He knew that Israel would reject him and ask for a king. So in Deuteronomy 17, he spelled out exactly how that king should rule. He said, I'll give you a king. And then he spelled out how that king should rule. And he said that king should not desire excess in money, excess in stuff, or excess of women. Or he shouldn't put his hope in a large military, right? And so rather, he should copy God's principles, God's law, God's ordinances. He should copy in front of the Levites and then study them every day so he should know what to do. In other words, here's what he said. He should copy God's word, which I think is important, because what he's doing is I don't know if you've ever, if you see something, you write something, you hear something, you know, it's putting it in your brain, even solidifying it, hammering it in, right? Sometimes, man, if I read the word and I put it on my Bible app and I listen to it as I read it, or I listen to it, man, it's just, you know, it helps, right? So he wants him to write it because he's paying close attention. Now, he had to write it in front of the Levites for a couple of reasons, I think. One, he wrote it in front of the Levites because it had to be done correctly. He wanted to handle the word correctly, and he done it in front of the Levites for accountability. Because you see, you know what's so easy when I read the scripture? It's easy for me to proof text and begin to find things that fit what I want to do. And sometimes if I'm left to myself, I can misinterpret God's word. And so, but if I'm in community with people who can say, no, that's not what that means. You know, no, you're going down the wrong track. And so God said, I want Saul, to the king, to copy the word in front of the Levites so he would handle it correctly, know exactly what it meant. And then he was commanded to have a quiet time to study God's word every day. Why? Because this is how he governed. The priest's job was to speak God's word. The prophet's job. The priest's job was to minister God's word. The king's job was to govern and uphold by God's word. And so he wanted Saul, you're going to ask for a king, and when you ask for a king, then here's what he should do. He's to copy the law. He's to copy God's principles. He is to study it, read it every day, have a quiet time, so he knows what to do. Even when he was inaugurated, if you remember, Samuel wrote down the ordinances that the king was to do, put them in a book and gave them to the people so that they would know what to do. So he governs by God's word. Now, Samuel knew exactly what was going to happen. He's a prophet, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. And here's what he told at Saul's inauguration. Here's what he told him. You need to go to Gilgal. When this happens, you need to go to Gilgal. You wait 7 days. And after 7 days, I will show up, I will offer sacrifices, and tell you what God wants you to do. Very, very clear instructions. Okay? Very clear instructions. Go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, I'll show up, offer sacrifices, tell you exactly what to do. Folks, Saul has everything he needs to succeed as the king. Imagine if you're the first king, imagine if you're the 101st king, if you're the king man, there's in me, there's going to be a lot of trepidation. There's going to be a lot of, you know, I'm inadequate. Can I do this? I don't have the skill to do this. Maybe I don't have the intelligence to do this. I've got to study God's word. I don't know God's word. There's all these things that I'm inadequate. Folks, learn this. Saul had everything he needed to do the job successfully, because it didn't depend upon his skill, his talent, his personality, his stature. It didn't depend on any of those things. What did it depend on? Just do what God says to do. It's really that simple. To be faithful, to be successful, is to be faithful. Remember, success is faithfulness. Faithfulness equals success. All he had to do to be successful is, I'm just going to follow what God says to do. And he would have been successful. He would have succeeded in all that God told him to do. And so he had everything he needed to lead well. But then, bam, life smacked him in the mouth. Life smacked him in the mouth. And it's easy to have a Bible study and talk about it. Right? I mean, it's easy to get together in your group and talk about God's word and what we should do and would do. But then when life hits you in the mouth, you know, it's like a football team. You know, in the football locker room, man, you're fired up and you're going to go out there and nobody's going to touch you. And I mean, man, you're going to destroy everybody. Have you ever seen these, you know, the players, man, they get out there and I mean, man, before you got one or two players, they get them fired up and they're going to destroy. And then they get out the first play and somebody trucks them and they're like, oh, coach, I got to come out. Get me out of the game. It's easy to talk. You get hit in the mouth, things change a little bit. Things change really quick. And that's what happened. I mean, Saul here got smacked in the mouth. He's facing seemingly impossible battle, outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned. He's supposed to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifices and tell him what God said to do, but his men are deserting him. He's losing the support of his people. He is losing ground to the enemy. If he waits any longer, all's lost. He's catastrophizing. What do I do? Surely I got to do something. I can't just sit here while the kingdom collapses. And so he orders the sacrifices to be brought to him. And he forces himself, it says, to offer the sacrifices to ask God's favor for victory. He forces himself. He offers the sacrifices. And it's like, man, I mean, he did something. He did something. He reacted. And you're like, that sounds good. Well, no, as soon as he did this, Samuel pulls in the parking lot. Now, Samuel wasn't late, by the way. Okay, remember, Samuel said, wait 7 days. After 7 days, I'll return. Samuel arrives at the end of day seven. God didn't tell Saul to wait 6 days and 23 hours. Wait 7 days, folks. Partial obedience is not obedience. It's disobedience. And so Samuel pulls in, and, man, what's the first thing he said? Well, you thought Samuel pulled in and said, oh, man, hey, I'm sorry I'm late. I'm sorry I'm late, Saul. I see you've already offered the sacrifices. Man, I'm proud of you. I mean, you took initiative, right? I mean, you did something. You didn't what? You took it. I'm proud. That's not what he said at all. What did he say? He pulls in and he said, what have you done? What have you done? Sound familiar? If you go all the way back to the opening pages of the Bible, God created this perfect world. I mean, perfect. And it was beautiful, and it was incredible, and he created Adam, and then he created Eve from Adam's rib, and their husband and wife, and man, it's beautiful, it's amazing, and they've got all these trees in the Garden of Eden, and God said, man, you see all these trees, man, you can eat from all these trees, you can build tree houses in all of them, you can play, put tire swings in them, but one tree, you can play in it, but you just can't eat from it. You can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree in the center of the garden. You remember the enemy comes along, tempts them. You remember what happened? They took the bait, bit the fruit, fell. Immediately their eyes were opened. They start running from God. Man, you see you in this story anywhere? They start running from God, and what does God do? God just crosses his arms and says, I'll run, you cowards. I'm not following you. You disobeyed me. No. That's not what God pursues them. God pursues them because he's a good daddy. God pursues them. He runs after them. And what was the first thing he asked Adam? What have you done? What have you done, Adam? What have you done? You ever heard that before? Man, I hear it all the time. called conviction. What have you done? What have you done? You know what Saul's first response should have been? Saul's first response when God said, "What have you done?" When he felt the conviction, he should have said, "I'm sorry. I sinned. I acted foolish. I repent. Please forgive me." That's what he should have said. But that's not what he did. He did exactly what Adam did. He did what some of us do so many times when God says, "Hey, what have you done?" You see, what did Adam do? You remember what Adam did? Well, Adam said, God said, "What have you done?" And Adam didn't say those things either. Adam said, "It was the woman you gave me, God," says every man since. Right? I mean, "It was the woman you gave me." And did you notice he didn't just blame the woman, he blamed God. "You gave her to me. You put this mess in my life." He blamed Eve. He blamed God. He didn't take responsibility. What did Saul do? "Well, the Philistines, man, they were going crazy. These people are cray-cray around here, these Philistines, and they are just absolutely, they got some stuff going on in the head. And, man, they've got us surrounded, and my men are scared, and they're running for the hills, and you're late." He blamed the Philistines. He blamed his men. He blamed Samuel, but he didn't blame himself. He didn't blame him. He didn't take responsibility. He didn't take any responsibility. And see, that's the problem. You look at this, you think, hold on a minute, man. He did something. He took initiative. I mean, it seemed like it was even righteous. He asked for God's blessing. What's up with it? Well, here's what's up with it. What's up with it is he's Israel's first king. God specifically outlined how the king should lead. And the whole point was, you govern by my word. You live by my principles. Because sometimes it's not going to make sense. You live by my principles, and I will bless your kingdom and establish it forever, Dad, in your home. You live by my principles, and I will literally bless your kingdom. And if you live by pragmatism over my principle, you're going to be cursed. And so here's Saul, and he comes out, and he breaks the chain of command. You get it? Priests offer sacrifices, not kings. Kings are not supposed to offer sacrifices. That's the job of the priests. He broke chain of command. He did what Douglas MacArthur did. He got full of himself. And he said, "Man, I know what the commander-in-chief wants to do, but I'm bigger than the commander-in-chief. I know better than the commander-in-chief. I've been on this field. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to do this. This doesn't say..." And what did he do? He leaned on pragmatism. He was afraid because he was outmanned, outgunned, outnumbered. And so his fear was driving him, not his faith. And because his fear was driving him, he pragmatically began to think, "I've got to do something." And he became absolute rather than God. He became the one who was making the decisions on what was right and wrong rather than God. It's actually, here's what happened. You know, when Samuel arrived, pulled in, it says he went out to meet him and to greet him. The word greet actually means bless. Again, that's this priest's job. That's, you know, that's the prophet's job. What's he doing? He's now acting superior to even Samuel. You see, here's what Saul's done. Saul's now become sovereign. He's now become the one who is absolute. He's become the one who's calling the shots, trying to determine what happens rather than God. Whew, man, we can see a lot of ourselves in this story a little bit, can't we? But when we start operating on pragmatism, you see, he became afraid. And because he was driven by fear, he made pragmatic plans, he reacted, and he made a mess of everything. He made a mess of everything. Someone who is a man or woman after God's own heart, let me make sure you understand, that doesn't mean you're not going to be afraid. I'm afraid a lot. Man, there's things that happen that I can't control. Anytime you're facing an enemy or an obstacle that you can't control, that produces a little tension within you. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's tense stress. I'm afraid. That doesn't mean you don't get afraid. But what's going to drive me in that moment? You see, here's what I'm telling you. Character is not developed when the chips are on the table. Man, when your back's against the wall, that's not what develops character. You know what develops character? You know what develops your spiritual maturity and character? Godliness. It's the million decisions that you make every day, the little stuff. That's where your character's developed. When I have to decide, am I gonna do this? Am I gonna lie about this little thing so that I can get out of trouble, or so that I can look better? Am I going to? That's where your character's developed. When you legitimately make those little decisions every day, you're developing your character. So it's not developed when the chips are on the table, but I'm going to tell you what, when the chips are on the table, your character's revealed. Your character's revealed then. Saul's character was revealed. And it wasn't that he was afraid was the problem. It's okay to be afraid. We live in a scary world. It's okay to be afraid. But what's going to drive me? Am I going to let that fear drive what I do, or am I going to let my faith in God drive me? My faith in a God who holds all these things. Am I going to then, because I'm afraid and I'm catastrophize and I got to do something, am I going to make plans that according to pragmatism, or am I going to, what's God's word say about this? That's what I'm going to do. What's going to drive you? Let me give you some application points over this, because I think this is so important for us. You know, fear is an emotion, right? Fear is an emotion. Emotions aren't bad. As I've said, emotions can create things within us that we needed. They help us to have bonds, and they help us to fight or flight. They help us to do a lot of things that's needed. So emotions aren't bad in and of themselves, unless they're unchecked. Unchecked emotions are devastating. Because here's what happens when you have emotions that are unchecked. Because see, emotions can lie to you. They can make you misread the room. They can make you misread the situation. And when you have emotions that are unchecked, they cause you to hurt people that you don't want to hurt. They cause you to forget things you should never forget. I heard a pastor say this one, that they cause you to do things that you should never do. That's what unchecked emotions do. For instance, let's take Saul. Saul was afraid when he looked out, and he was outmanned, outgunned, outnumbered by, thousands to one. No way he could win this. No way, right? You ever felt that way? No way this is going to turn out in my favor. I can't win this. And so he was afraid. It's okay. So now it drives you in one or two directions. Am I going to try to handle it, or am I going to let God handle it? What am I going to do here? Am I going to submit to him? Am I going to trust my own wisdom, pragmatism? And so Saul, here's what he did. In that moment, he should have looked out when he had this army, and what should he have done? He forgot things he should have never forgot. That's what emotions do. He should have remembered, I remember Moses was backed up against the Red Sea, and he looked out, and there was an army as big as the sands on the, many as the sands on the seashore. He had nowhere to go but into the ocean or right into somebody's sword. What is he going to do? And what did Moses do? Raise the staff, and God did it. He forgot you don't need a lot of people to win the battle. You just need God. He should have remembered Jericho. You remember, Jericho, man, the first place they had to take going into the promised land, and it's so well fortified, there is no way their ragtag army can get in those walls and take over this city. So what do? Hey, march around it. Just circle it. Just circle it for a few days. That didn't make a bit of pragmatic sense, did it? Just circle it. God will do it. You don't need a lot of a big army. You just need God. Gideon? Gideon, you got too many men. What? I said no man ever thinks he's got too many men, right? You got too many men. Whittle them down. 300. Are you kidding me? 300 men goes in, not one of them has to fire a shot, not one of them has a hair hurt on their head. God did it. You don't need. You see, he forgot. Here's what happens, man. When you get in those situations where your back's against the wall, a lot of times you forget what God has done. Because if your emotions are unchecked, you begin to forget things you shouldn't forget. You begin to forget things you shouldn't forget. And then when you forget things you shouldn't forget, you do things you shouldn't do. Right? You do things you shouldn't do. So what shouldn't he have done? Well, he shouldn't have offered sacrifices. He should have waited 7 days. Why? Because it's exactly, specifically, what Samuel the prophet told him was from God to do. Wait 7 days. Only the priest offers sacrifices. He shouldn't have done that. But what did he do? He did what he shouldn't do. Because he forgot things he shouldn't have forgot because his emotions were overwhelmed. And he pragmatically, I've got to do something. This makes sense. I can't sit here and let the kingdom just absolutely be taken from me. And guys, listen to this. He was on the threshold of losing everything. He was the king. He was about to lose it all, guys. When you feel like, man, I'm about to lose it all, you can do some crazy stuff that you shouldn't do because you forget things you shouldn't forget. And when that happens, you hurt people you don't want to hurt. You hurt people. Think of the people that were hurt by his decision. It wasn't just Saul. His son, Jonathan, whom I think, based off of this biblical narratives, I think just based off of the biblical passages about Jonathan, I think would have been a stellar king. I think Jonathan would have been an incredible leader and an incredible king, better than his daddy, to be quite honest. But he lost the opportunity because his daddy did something he shouldn't have done, and he hurt people he didn't want to hurt because he forgot things that he shouldn't have forgotten. You see, that's what unchecked emotions do. That's what unchecked emotions do. And some of us are in that very place right now. Some of you right now are in a very place to where God's principles are clear. I mean, man, I see it all the time. God's principles are clear on who you should marry, for instance. Now, not the exact person, but whom you should. You shouldn't marry a non-believer, so therefore you shouldn't date a non-believer. But man, let's be real. I mean, there's just not a lot of strong believing dudes out there, right, ladies? I mean, guys, let me give you single guys. I'll just give you a clue. This would be the greatest tip you've got in church ever right here, probably. Except for get saved and go to, you know, turn or burn. I don't, that's a great one too. But let me give you the greatest piece of advice that you've ever gotten. Dudes, if you're single, if you will run hard after the heart of Jesus, that will put you in a stratosphere of single men that's just, it'll put you all alone out there. I mean, women, am I correct? I mean, listen, you guys, I know you don't look like much, but man, if you love Jesus, I'm just kidding, dudes. If you love Jesus and you run hard after Jesus, you're probably going to have women knocking your door down. I mean, because they're like, man, I want a godly man. I can't find a godly man. So listen, lady, you get out there and you're like, man, God tells me not to marry a non-believer or dudes. But you get afraid. There's not many around here. Where am I going to find a man? It doesn't make sense. I don't know. You get afraid. My biological clock's ticking. I mean, man, I'm getting older. I mean, all my friends are getting married. All my friends are married. You get afraid, and then you pragmatically begin to reason. You pragmatically begin to reason, man, maybe he'll get saved. Maybe I can, I'm the reason. I'm the one God's put in his life to get him saved. Called missionary dating. Wrong. God didn't say wait 6 days and 23 hours. He said, don't do it. Don't do it. That's God's principle. Doesn't matter how afraid you are, be committed to following God's principle over pragmatism or you will get burned. Some of you guys right now, man, your marriage is in a mess, or you ladies, your marriage is in a mess, and your marriage is in a mess, and you're afraid because you don't know where it's going, or you've tried, and man, and all of a sudden there's this dude at work, or there's this lady out there, and man, he's telling you things, ladies, that you wish your husband would tell you. Man, he sees you for who you are. He does, because he doesn't see you when you wake up with bad breath and your hair all over the head. You know, he doesn't see you. You're putting on your best face. Right? I mean, he doesn't see when you get upset and all this stuff, or you either, guy. And so he's telling you things, and man, you're afraid of what's going on, and man, you're about to do something you don't want to do that's going to hurt people you don't want to hurt because you forget things you shouldn't forget. Man, your finances they seem to be in a train wreck, or they're heading there, and you don't know what to do. God's principles say do this with your money. Be generous. Tithe. But if I do that, it doesn't make logical sense. Why would I do that when I got that? Folks, if you don't follow God's principles and you follow pragmatism, you're going to hurt people you don't want to hurt because you forget things you don't need to forget, and you do things you don't want to do. This is what we see in Saul. This is what we see in Saul, right? And I mean, here's what you can understand. It looked right. It seemed okay what he was doing. But God said, don't do it. And here's what you can guarantee 100% of the time. If it's God's will, It's in God's word. If it's not in God's word, it's not God. If it goes against God's word, it's not God's will. 100% of the time. Never, ever, ever, if it goes against God's word, can we rationalize and make it okay? Because it's not God's will if it goes against God's word. Ever. Some of you right now, you're not believers. You're not a Christian. You know why? Fear. Man, you're afraid I'll have to give up something. Rather than faith in Christ, you're letting fear drive you, afraid of what you'll have to give up or afraid of something. And man, or it doesn't make logical sense. Pragmatic. I mean, this it's a faith thing. Today, I want you to understand, if you're driven by your fear, you're never going to experience the blessing. But if you're driven by faith, the only way to be driven by faith is to place your faith in Christ. You don't know him. If you'll text the word Jesus to the number that's on the screen, we would be glad to help you. If you're in the room, we would be glad to help you if you'll come and see us. Overcome that fear and place faith in Christ and experience the blessing that he has to offer. Maybe you're a believer, and if you're a believer, right now you're in the midst of something and it's got you a little confused and it's got you a little, you don't understand it. And you could very easily let that emotion go unchecked and lie to you and make you catastrophize and folks, and forget things you shouldn't forget, do things you shouldn't do, and you're going to hurt people you shouldn't hurt. Today, wherever you are, you're a believer, and maybe you're running from God. What'd you do? What have you done? Here's the great news for you. Not one time in Scripture, ever. Listen to me. Some of you need to hear this. Not one time in Scripture ever does God turn his back on a repentant sinner. Ever. You never see God. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did he do? He ran after them. When the prodigal comes home, what does the father do? He doesn't say he blew his chance. What did the father do? He runs after him and he throws a party and he throws his arms around him. Never does God turn his back on a repentant sinner. Ever. Done. It's time for you to come home and say, look, I'm not going to let my unchecked emotions make a mess of my life. I'm going to be driven by faith in the midst of my fear, and I'm going to be driven by principles, God's principles, over pragmatism. Believer, remember, Saul was in battle. He thought he couldn't win, and it messed up his life and a lot of people's lives. You're in a battle every day. I know. But the battle that matters is the battle that he's already won. Man, don't you love that Shane and Shane song that we just sang today? That's one of my new favorite songs. Man, there's some songs that just hit, and I love it. And I spent some time with those guys. Let me tell you, they are legit dudes, legit believers. They are awesome. And this song, as a matter of fact, we're gonna end by singing this chorus. If Michael, if you want to come on out. And I want us to sing because you're in a battle right now. You're in a battle, and we need to be reminded he's already won. He's already won. If you're not a believer, would you come and talk to us? And if you are, be reminded of who God is and what he's done, what he's called you to do. Don't let your emotions go unchecked. Be committed to be driven by faith, not fear. In the midst of your fear, be driven by faith and be driven by God's principle. Over pragmatism. Pragmatism is not bad as far as I've got to figure out, but let your God's principles drive you in as you figure things out. Be driven by God's principle. Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace. I pray for this church to grow, to experience you, to realize that the battle we face, God, you've already won. You're in control of it. God, you brought people back from the dead. You yourself come back from the dead. You defeated armies with a few hundred, with nobody. God, Moses raised his hand. You, the Israelites didn't fight the Egyptians. You did. God, help us to remember what you've done. Place our faith in you and be driven by faith in the midst of our fear. And Lord, be driven by your principle over any pragmatism any day and experience the blessing that comes from you. Help us to be reminded that we're fighting a battle that you've already won in